All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Over here in the back, Jim. And then once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 10. Book of Acts chapter 10. All righty. And we've been going through this great book of Acts. And I love the book of Acts because it's talking about the foundation of the church, the beginnings of what got us to where we are today, and how God used these different individuals like John and Peter and Paul and all of these others, even Stephen being martyred and being able to have his face as the face of an angel as he looked up and seen the glory of the Lord. And he was able to say, Lord, don't hold this up against them. Even as the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and said, don't hold this against them, for they know not what they do. So we get to chapter 10 here, and 10 years prior to the events that are talked about in this chapter, Jesus told his disciples to go to all the world, to go into every part of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Great Commission toward the end of Matthew 28. And I think the apostles maybe wondered, did he really mean that? Did he really mean go into all the world? For although they had at this point even gone through Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, as we saw it back in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, they hadn't yet approached all the world. They had kept their little circle of evangelism to those three areas. They hadn't approached the world of the Gentiles yet. They just hadn't gotten out of the Jewish mindset and gotten into the Gentile world yet. The disciples may have reasoned within their own minds at this point even, the Lord couldn't have meant for us to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Surely he didn't mean that. When Gentiles, they were created only to serve as fuel for the fires of hell. That was the Jewish mindset during the time. But when Jesus spoke of all the world, surely they thought he meant the world of the Jew. They couldn't comprehend because they'd been raised their whole lives with this difference between Jew and Gentile. There was this huge separation, and the Gentile wasn't worthy to hear the gospel in that regard. So it was that the gospel had not yet been taken to the Gentiles until Acts chapter 10, as we get to this chapter, where we will see the Lord use Peter, to whom he had entrusted the keys of the kingdom, to open the door of the kingdom to the Gentiles. He said, Peter, here's the keys to the kingdom in this sense regard. He had the answer to be able to find that eternal hope. So let's pick it up here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called an Italian regiment. Now the Italian regiment was a band of soldiers. These were the Italian soldiers, and the Roman army was divided up into legions of 6,000 men. The legions were divided up in cohorts of 600 men, and the cohorts were divided up in six groups of 100 men, which was each overseen by what was called a centurion. Now the centurions, they were the master sergeants in the Roman army. They were the brave of heart. They were of sound of mind and strong in discipline. These were the heads of these 100 other Roman soldiers. These were the ones that they could count on, so to speak. But interestingly, every time that a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, he's always spoken of in a favorable light. Every time we see that. It was a centurion back in Luke chapter 7 who caused Jesus to marvel when he said, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. That was a centurion. It was a centurion in Matthew chapter 27 who, after witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus and the events that followed, all looked up and said, "Truly, truly, this is the Son of God." And here is Cornelius, here in Acts chapter 10, another centurion that God will use in a favorable way. And so now we'll go on to the beginning of verse 2 here. It says, "He was a devout man and one who feared God." So the Holy Spirit now calls our attention to, I believe, three important qualities of the life of the centurion, of Cornelius, as we look at these three things and as we see here. First thing we see here, we see the faith of Cornelius. Cornelius is clear, feared God. He had a fear, he had a reverence for God. Now he was there and he probably had been hearing some of the things, even coming from the synagogue, and he hadn't really grasped a hold of a true 100% belief in Jesus at this point, but at least he had a fear of the Lord in that way. And, you know, I grew up in, I guess, was a Christian church, but I never really knew about Jesus. I didn't know that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit were one. I didn't realize and have an understanding of who Jesus was. For me, growing up as a kid, it was just something my parents drug me to. But as soon as I was old enough to get a job and had to work Sundays, I didn't go back to church. And so I went for years without going to church, and I just thought, you know, I was okay anyway, and that kind of thing. And yet I didn't have that relationship. But if somebody would have asked me if I was a Christian, I would have answered, yes, of course I am. But I wasn't born again. I didn't have a relationship with him. And so Cornelius feared God. He had a respect for him. He was a very religious man, it seems. He was yet a very lost man. Although he was a man of prayer and of almsgiving, he was not saved any more than I wasn't growing up. And yet the Lord had his hand, and by his grace, I got through being a teenager and a young adult. I don't know how, but anyway, he does miracles. Now verse 2 goes on, and all his household. So secondly, we see here his family. We see here he feared God, and he had, and we've talked about his family, and he wanted his family to be able to have, be on the same page as him, it appears. We see the family of Cornelius. Ever seen the vanity and the fallacy of the gods of Rome? Cornelius wanted his family to know the true and the living God. And so he was interested in that. He was going toward that. He was trying to break away from all of those idols and the false gods of the Roman religions and things like that. And this is amazing to me, because his family had seen Rome. His family had been in Rome, and that was the Hollywood or the New York of that day. And yet somehow Cornelius was able to inspire them to fear the Lord, to fear God, to have that respect and honor God, the true and living God, and seek after him and not after some false idol or some false wooden image that was made in any way. And then verse 2 goes on, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So the third thing we see here from Cornelius is the fervency of Cornelius. There was a fervency about his desire to know the true God. There was a fervency about him in this. There are those who say, well, even though a person doesn't know Jesus, as long as he loves God and does good to his fellow man, he'll be okay. That's kind of the philosophy of our modern society. Everybody thinks they're a good person, and they're just going to be good enough to get to heaven. It's not the way it works. It doesn't work that way. This account tells us they are wrong about that philosophy. For if all it took was to get into heaven was that they loved God and loved their fellow man, God would have said, there's Cornelius down there. Look at him. He's a prayer. He prays. He's a God-fearer. He's a giver. Oh, boy, that's a big one, right? I'll let him be. No, that's not the way it works. That's not what God said. Instead, Acts chapter 10 is a story of a seeking Savior looking for a seeking sinner. And that's what Cornelius was. He was seeking the truth. He was seeking to see what it was, and there was a fervency about that. And this brings me comfort, because whether a person lives in America, Israel, or a country that is dominated by Islam, or is somewhere in the jungle somewhere in South America, or even in the outback of Australia, no matter where they are, this story tells me that God will do whatever it takes to get anyone that is truly seeking him pointed in the right direction. And so here's Cornelius, this centurion that was seeking after God, and we're going to see in this story where God points him in that direction and sends him to the place where he can really accept the truth and acknowledge Jesus as Lord as we go through this. So now look at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? Same response that Saul had when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. When that glory of God appears to someone and that brightness is there and that clarity is there and you hear that voice, when the voice of the Lord speaks to your heart, what is it, Lord? You know, it's not something that you can be ignored. And so Cornelius says, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he didn't give him any additional information here. God just says, here, do this. He didn't say any results. He didn't give him what's going to happen next, how it's going to respond, nothing. He just said, here, go do this. And that's the way the Holy Spirit does for us. So often, he will just say, go do this. And we're in our flesh are always like, why, Lord? I'm really happy right here. I don't want to be over there. Verse 6 says, he is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So why did the Lord send an angel to tell Cornelius to find Peter? Why did he do this? Why didn't the angel himself just share the gospel with Cornelius? Well, because that's not their job. It's not the job of the angels to share the gospel. It's our job. It's your job. It's my job. It's our job to share the good news. God could thunder the gospel from heaven if he desired. He doesn't need anyone or anything else. But he's chosen to use you. He's chosen to use me as instruments to tell people his good news. And it is good news. If we ever get it through our heads, if we ever get to that place where we really understand and are connected with the truth of this, that the gospel really is good news. It's good news. We wouldn't need classes or motivational seminars on witnessing to go out and share that good news. Telling people that the Lord loves them, that every sin that they've ever committed and are committing or will commit is forgiven. That's great news. That's really good news because of the death of Jesus on the cross. It's not a burden to share the good news. It's a privilege. How many times have you had good news and you just couldn't wait to tell somebody? You know, maybe if you're a grandparent and all of a sudden your son or your daughter first told you that they were expecting your grandchild, you remember that you just wanted to go tell everybody. I'm going to be a grandparent. You know, because you're excited about that, because you can come enjoy them and then send them back home. That's why. So that's a good thing. So sharing the gospel isn't a burden. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. We should desire to do that. Talking about religion is a pain. There's a big burden with religion. But sharing the gospel is pure, pure joy. It's pure joy. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Those who turn many to righteousness shall shine as stars forever." They shall shine as stars forever. What a great verse. If you're a soul winner, if you're a good news sharer, you're going to shine not only in heaven, but you will shine here on earth as well. That's why he said we're salt and light. And to see a star or an angel means is the same as star or messenger. We're to shine as those stars, bringing forth a message of joy, a message of good news. How long has it been since you looked someone straight in the eye and said, "I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. Jesus loves you and he died for your sins." How long has it been? A week, a month, or longer? If you feel kind of dull or burnt out right now, if you feel like you're not shining very brightly, share the gospel and shine once again. Sharing brings joy. Sharing brings a joy that nothing else can compare to. And just sharing it brings a joy, and it's even greater if the Lord allows you to be used to allow them to accept and receive that message. Then that's just ultimate joy then. There's nothing to compare with bringing someone to the Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to use you to bring someone to the Lord. Sharing brings joy. It'll lift you up every time. And so we see Cornelius, he feared God. He wanted his family to know and have a relationship with the true and living God, and he was fervent. He was fervent in his praying. He was fervent in his giving, in his commitment to want to know the truth and to see the truth in his life and in his family's life. And that's the desire that we should all have each and every day as we walk with the Lord. Now look at verse 9. It says, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." Now, in the homes in Israel during those days and in these areas, they would have flat roofs on them, and usually there was a stairwell or a staircase on the outside of the home where they would walk up and be able to set up on the top of the roof at that point. And then verse 10 said, "Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance." Now, this wouldn't be some sort of a mystical trance. It's kind of that thing when, you know, you're up praying and you're doing something, and all of a sudden your mind is just, you don't even know where it's at. Your mind, you know, you're just kind of void of really any all thought in a certain respect. I know I have that happen every once in a while. And then verse 11, "And saw heaven opened up, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." So it was lunchtime. Now, in the Mideast during these times, they really didn't have a noon lunch. They would usually have kind of like a mid-morning meal and then a later early afternoon type of meal. So right about this time of the day, it was kind of unusual for them. They were preparing for the later meal as he was up there, but he became hungry. All of a sudden his stomach starts to growl. It's growling around, and he kind of fell into this place where his mind wasn't really thinking or focused on any one particular thing. Now, he was overlooking the Mediterranean Sea from the rooftop porch of his perch up there. And he saw this sheet, or it could be said a sail in that respect, as the word sheet can also be translated. And it was full of unclean foods. Now, the Levitical law laid it out very clearly to the Jewish people what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. it was very clear, and they would have a whole list of unclean animals, unclean foods that they could not eat. It was just against the law, and they wouldn't do it. See, but our Lord is so good. He is so good. He uses the things that we're feeling. Peter was feeling hunger. He uses the things we're feeling and the world in which we're living in order to speak to us in a way that we can understand. And he speaks to us in wonderful, wonderful ways. Usually it's through the word, but it can be that still, small voice, and maybe just that inner voice inside your head that you hear as the Lord speaks to you. He doesn't condemn us for feeling hungry or for spacing out. He just, you know, we're just in a kind of a la-la land. He doesn't condemn us for those things. He'll even use our growling stomachs and heavy eyelids to be able to fulfill his plan in our life. And so we just need to realize God will meet us right where we're at. No matter what's going on in our lives, he's there. And so Peter is there. Now he's like, oh, man, what is this? This thing's coming down. And we'll see his response here. Verse 13, and a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And of course, this is Peter, keep in mind, look at verse 14. But Peter said, not so, Lord. You know that you can expect this out of Peter. I mean, here is the Lord speaks directly to him, and again, he's not so, Lord. It's almost like, Lord, I'll never deny you. You know, and then on and on and on, you know, right after he had said, oh, you know, this great thing about Jesus, and Jesus says, the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. Not too long after that, Satan, get behind me, Jesus told Peter. So Peter says, not so, Lord. Now you can say not so to your buddy. You can say not so, dude, or whoever you're talking with. But you can't say not so, Lord. If Jesus is truly Lord, you can't say not so to him. Lord means master. Lord means master. And so if he's your master and you're his servant, a servant cannot say no to their master. Peter had accepted the Lord's work in saving the Samaritans. He'd accepted that fact. But they were circumcised, and they kept some of the forms of the law about as well as many of the Jewish people did, because nobody can keep all of the law. However, he had not faced this biggest barrier. He hadn't faced this biggest barrier. Many laws and customs at the time separated the Jews from the Gentiles, especially the dietary laws. The Gentiles would eat things that the Jewish people would never dream of eating. They just couldn't do it. They realized that even the Gentiles realized that these laws were good for their good. Actually, though, even for the disciples. Remember, Jesus had already prepared the disciples for the abolishing of these food laws by his discussion with them, where he says what defiles a man is not what goes in, but it's what comes out. That defiles a man. It's the things that come out of our heart. It's the things that come out of our stinking thinking that defile us. That's why Philippians 4:6-7 tells us that he will guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus, as we're not anxious, but we pray. He guards that, the things that will come out of our heart and our mind, and keeps us from getting off base because of those things. So he made it clear that it wasn't what comes out, but what goes in. External washings cannot get rid of unclean thoughts. They can't get rid of greed. They can't get rid of malice, pride, or spiritual ignorance. The Word of God does that. The Holy Spirit does that through the Word. All these things, greed, malice, pride, they fill the heart and become the root of all sorts of evil. That's why Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? You know, it's deceitful. Our heart deceives us. And so it's not what goes in that defiles us, what comes out. And so the Lord's starting to work on Peter in this area and speak to him in this area. Look at verse 14, goes on. Peter says, "For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." That's the language of legalism. That's the language of legalism, the pride of the Pharisee. Legalism says, "I've never done that." Freedom says, "I've never done this before." But we're free to be able, if the Lord puts it, He gives it to us, we're free to enjoy it. We're free to experience it at that point. Then verse 15 says, "And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Verse 16 says, "This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." Three times. The command to kill and to eat was given three different times here. This is Peter. Peter had to be convinced. We have to be convinced so many times. We'll read something in the scripture, a promise or a direction, and what do we want to do? We want to lay out a fleece like Gideon did. Okay, that one worked. Let's lay out another fleece. Before you know it, the Lord is using somebody else to do what He's called us to do. A lifetime of careful obedience to the law is not easily set aside. Peter had given his life to obeying the law the best he could, and that wasn't easy for him to set it aside. But the Lord, at this point, made the command so emphatic that Peter had to give attention to it. He had to realize what Jesus was trying to show him. What God had cleansed, don't call common, or don't call profane, is another way to put it. God has cleansed you. He's washed you in the blood of His only begotten Son. That's a cleansing work. That's the cleansing we've got. Don't call yourself common. Don't call yourself common. Most of us have the tendency to say, "Oh, God couldn't really use me. I'm just no good at all. I don't pray like I really should. I say things that I regret as soon as I say them. I struggle with things all the time. I'm just common. I'm just dirt. I'm nothing." That's our flesh. And the fact is, we all are just puffed up dirt. You know, God took some dirt and blew life into it, and there was Adam. You know, and so that's all we all are. But God says, "Don't call common or unclean what I have cleansed." When we doubt ourselves, when we say those things about us, we're in a sense saying that what Christ did on the cross wasn't enough. It didn't really cleanse us of all these failures that we've had. "Don't call common or unclean what I have cleansed." Jesus says, "I've cleansed you. I chose you by name before the foundation of the world." We see that in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1:4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." That's His love for us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He knew who would receive Him and who won't. He gives us all free choice. We all have that free choice, but He has the ultimate knowledge. He knows the beginning or the end from the beginning. He's the all-knowing, all-present, all-seeing God. He's the Almighty God. And so He's known us from the foundation of the world, who would be cleansed. And so don't take away any of the power of the cross in your life. Yeah, we sin. We fall short daily. But He says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we just have to acknowledge that we were wrong when we do wrong and keep short accounts. When you realize you've done something, just say, "Lord, forgive me. That was wrong." And then just move on and you're cleansed. Now look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." So it says, now while Peter wondered, well, again, it's clear that God is doing a work here. See, and because we see Peter didn't have a whole lot of time to wonder about this vision. He didn't have too much time to wonder about it. The men that Cornelius sent were actually standing there at the gate or at the door waiting to have Peter come down. Again, we see how exact God's timing is. We see how exact timing is in all of these dealings. Look at these things and realize this is a very critical time in the history of the church. But God was in control. There was things happening here between Cornelius and Peter. Now that it was being brought to the Gentiles, this is a critical time in the church. And yet, we see the obedience of Peter. We see the obedience of Cornelius here and the way they came together and worked it out. Now look at verse 18. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius. See, notice that God was working on both sides. That's the way he does things. He was working on both sides. He spoke to Cornelius through an angel. And he spoke through Peter through a vision. But he spoke to them both, working on both ends of the spectrum here. When these three men showed up at Peter's gate, it was a confirmation. It was a confirmation that both Cornelius and Peter had both heard from God correctly. They were both hearing from the same God about the same purpose and the same plan that God had to bring the good news to the Gentile world. Sometimes well-meaning Christians come to you and say, "Well, the Lord told me to tell you," and whatever they say that the Lord said. When this happens, your answer should be, "Well, if he told you, he will tell me too." You know, people sometimes are real fast to say, "Thus says the Lord," when it's concerning something about you. They don't want to hear it for themselves. But so beware. Let them know, okay, if the Lord shows you that, he will show me too. He'll give that confirmation just as he's confirming things to Peter here. Because when all those unclean foods were in that sheet, it wasn't all about the dietary foods of what to eat and what not to eat. It was also showing that God was doing something with the Gentile world. Mixing together the Jew and the Gentile was really the most important message, I believe, that Jesus was giving to Peter, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's none of this race stuff or anything else. There's only one race, the human race, and that's it. And so much is said in the name of the Lord that's not from the Lord or of the Lord. We need to be careful. We need to be careful when someone comes and says, "Thus says the Lord to you," or "The Lord told me to tell you." Look for that confirmation, and if it's from the Lord, he'll give it to you from the Word pretty quickly, or for some other means. Well-meaning people are sometimes convinced they've had a vision or a prophecy, and they'll share it freely with you. They'll give it to you freely, even though it may never, ever come to pass. And Deuteronomy shows us to be careful to give false prophecies, because it doesn't end up real well. What would happen to a false prophet? Acts 10 shows us the model of how the Lord works and how he works from both ends. How he's able to speak to one person, another person in different areas, different cultures, different backgrounds, being able to lay out his plan and his purpose and how they can intertwine together for God's glory and for the building up of the body of Christ. Now look at verse 21 continues. And he said, "Yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come?" So Peter's just seen this vision of this unclean foods and was told three times to kill and eat. Now he's got these Gentiles at his door seeking him. "Why are you here? Why have you come?" Verse 22 says, "And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from him, from you, I'm sorry. Then he invited them in and lodged them. So Cornelius sent us because the Lord said through this angel that you had words for him, that you were to share something with him. So according to the law, again, a Jew could not allow Gentiles into his house for any reason. But the thing about it is, Peter was already outside the law because he was staying at the house of a tanner, which was unheard of anyway. That was unclean. So Peter invited him. Maybe he thought, well, the tanner's house is unclean anyway. You guys can come in too. I'm already here. Peter, realizing that the Lord was breaking down the wall, he started to realize that the Lord was breaking down this huge, huge wall between clean and unclean, between Jew and Gentile. So he says, come on in. Come on in. And they lodged there, and they went on in to the home of the tanner there. Now look at verse 23, goes on. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter took an entourage of, it says later on, six disciples with him. Six other people to go with him as he's going. He didn't go alone in this situation. He was stepping out in faith, but perhaps it was because he was worried he could maybe get into some big trouble. So he took these six witnesses with him. Now the word of God calls in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let thy word be established. And so you can't just grab one scripture out of the word and build a doctrine on it. It has to be in two or three places to be able to really have a doctrinal stance on an area of scripture. So Peter doubled it. See, we're talking about Peter here. He did everything in a big way. Two or three, I'm going to take six. I'm going to make sure that I have witnesses to see what takes place and see what's happening here. He wanted to make sure he was covered. Now verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So not only his relatives, his family, but he brought together some close friends. Hey, there's a guy coming, and I want you all to hear what he has to say to us. You need to hear this. I'm waiting to hear it. You need to hear it as well. And then verse 25 says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. And so Cornelius figured the right thing to do would be to bow down at his feet and just to worship him, because he knew, he'd heard, he understood who Peter was. So he thought he was worthy of this type of worship. Cornelius fell at his feet to worship him. Do you know people still do that in Rome today? They still do it in Rome today. In St. Peter's Basilica, they line up in front of Michelangelo's statue of Peter to kiss the feet of this statue of Peter. Over the centuries, the statue has been kissed so often and so many times that the big toe of the statue has fell off and it's missing. It's wrong. It's not healthy to do that. People can get ptomaine poisoning. But why is it people worship people? You know, we elevate and idolize people, and it just ought not be. It just shouldn't ever happen that way. Peter instinctively knew this. He knew when Cornelius fell at his feet, this is wrong. No, get back up. He stood him back up quickly. He knew his frailties. Peter knew his weaknesses. We know ours. But unfortunately, knowing those weaknesses, knowing those frailties, hold us back from being used by the Lord a lot of times. But Peter didn't allow those frailties to keep him from sharing the news. He just used them to let this Cornelius know not to worship him in this way especially. He knew the only one is worthy of worship is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy. I prayed it earlier in the book of Revelation. As it starts out, they're looking for someone to break the seal on the scroll, and no one was worthy. The only one that was worthy to break that seal was the Lamb that had been slain. And the seal was broken to what's known as the title deed to planet Earth. And the seals were broken, and then the judgments start to begin from that as Revelation goes through. So Peter knew that the only one worthy of this kind of worship was Jesus. That's like calling someone awesome. There's only one awesome. There's only one awesome, and that's it. That's just Jesus. He's the awesome God. Now look at verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So he goes into Cornelius' home, and he sees his family, his friends. He sees all this there. The text implies that Peter was surprised by seeing so many people in there. And I like this. It was a home fellowship. They were having a home fellowship there in Cornelius' house. And then verse 28 goes on. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter reminds him, hey, it's against the law for me to be here. You better appreciate that. I don't think he thought that. But although Peter didn't understand the vision immediately when he was up there on the roof, although as that sheet Lord with all of the unclean animals on it, he didn't understand it immediately. But as these events start to unfold now, as they start to unfold walking along the road to Joppa from Caesarea, he started to get the picture. He started to put it all together. I think the Holy Spirit was just showing him, just even as those foods are okay to eat, that he's cleansed them, he created them, he cleansed them, it's okay for Jew and Gentile to be able to accept Jesus. The good news was there. Now verse 29 goes on. Peter says, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God.'" So this does not mean that God had ever forgotten or failed to notice any of the things, the prayers, neither the prayers or the giving of Cornelius. He hadn't forgotten about those things. When the Bible talks about God remembering, when it talks about God remembering something or someone, it means God had that person or that thing on his mind all along. But the difference now is the time has come to do something specific about it. So when the Bible talks about remembering, it doesn't mean that God had a short memory. It means that it's been there all along, but this is the time for it to take place. Now is the time for something specifically to be dealt with. See, have you ever heard people say God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers? Well, this passage says otherwise. For although Cornelius was not yet a believer, an angel appeared to him saying he had heard his prayers. And he has to hear the prayer of an unbeliever when we cry out and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior." That's the best prayer that an unbeliever ever prays. And God always hears and answers that prayer in that way, in that context. Now verse 32 goes on. "Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." They were there to hear. They were there to hear the good news. They were here to hear all the things that God had commanded Peter to do. What a great congregation. What a fantastic congregation. Peter walked in and Cornelius says, "We're all ears. We're all ears. When asked what makes a good preacher or pastor, Charles Spurgeon is said to have answered quickly, a great congregation. I have a shirt that says that on it, you know. Where people want to hear the word, there will always be good teaching. When you come hungry and open to hear the word, no matter how many mistakes I make up here, you guys put up with me, I thank you for that. No matter how many mistakes, you still absorb it because you're hungry for it. You want it. You want to hear the word. See, I'm convinced it's not a good pastor that produces a great congregation, but a great congregation that produces a good pastor. So I thank you all for being who you are today. Now let's look at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. This is a big thing for Peter to say. This is huge for someone like Peter that had been raised and ingrained within him to separate that the Gentiles couldn't be around. That God was partial only to the Jewish people. But here he shows that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you are intellectually brilliant or if you've flunked kindergarten four times or if you spend 8 hours in prayer or if you haven't prayed in 8 months. God is not a respecter of people. He's a lover of people. He loves you. He forgives you. You just have to acknowledge your shortfalls to him and he's right there to forgive you and to cleanse you. Now look at verse 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That must have been a great thing for Cornelius and those other Gentiles to hear from the lips of Peter at that point. Verse 37, the word you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, the baptism of repentance, the word which was published. It says, what word was published? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the published word that he's referring to here. The published, the word that was proclaimed or published, that Jesus became man, that God became man and dwelt among us, the Logos of God. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. So if you ever wonder, what's the good news? What should I tell people? Here's a great few verses here. There's a great few paragraphs, if you want to put it that way. This is the good news. This is the gospel message that Peter spoke freely of and boldly about right here to all these Gentiles that were in the room. But why did Peter use the phrase hanged on a tree? Why didn't he just say whom they slew? Well, the Jewish method of execution at this time was by stoning, not by crucifixion. It was the Romans, the Gentiles. It was the Gentiles who utilized crucifixion. So by using the phrase hung on a tree, Peter was saying there's no room from the Gentiles for anti-Semitism. All men are guilty, Jews and Gentiles alike. So he brought the crucifixion out of Israel and brought it onto their laps, the Gentile nation as well, because it was the Gentiles, the Romans, that crucified as a way of execution. And so he was able to show them that there's no room for any kind of partiality. There's no room for any kind of Semitism at all in any way. And so the gospel message is right here in these few verses. The good news is here, and when you share it, it brings joy. Sharing brings joy. So if you're feeling down and depressed, Just go out, go to the grocery store, and as you get check out at the registers, just tell the checker, hey, God loves you, and he died for you. You don't have to wait for a response. You don't have to wait anything. Just tell them, him or her, that, and walk out. That's a seed that God will water. That's a seed that God will plant. And more importantly, you walk away with joy. Just basically, I did it. You can surprise yourself from time to time, and you'll see how easy it is. But here's the good news. This is the good news that we can share to bring them joy, and then we get joy. Sharing brings joy. So share with someone today and tomorrow and the next day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this story. We thank you for bringing the good news to the Gentile. Lord, to know that you've included all the world, not just the world of the Jew. You've included all the world to be able to know the good news. And you've desire us. You've called each and every one of us to be those ministers of the gospel. You've called us to go out and share that good news. And it's not a burden. It's not a heavy load. It's a privilege. And so, Lord, just use us this week. Lord, pour your spirit out upon each and every one of us right now. Allow us to sense your voice, to hear your voice, and give us the direction. Lord, we don't want to lean on our own understanding. We acknowledge you right now and trust that you will direct our path. So use us to be light. Use us to be salt, Lord. We just dedicate our lives over to you each and every day. Not only our lives, but our will, Lord. Truly allow us to give that prayer, your will be done and not mine. And so be with us as we go and just lead and guide and direct us now. We just dedicate the rest of our day to you, and we thank you for it as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.